Because we don't have a lot of time left, I'd like us to take our Bible and go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14. As we've been on a journey together, we have been on a journey. Actually, last night's journey was a long one, and I didn't really notice that until when I finished. I kind of lost sense of all sense of time. And so I do have a little tiny, I mean, it's like a speck of a clock on my iPad. And last night when I finished and I walked off, I went, I really did do that. I was like, oh, wow. And I did not, I had no clue. I thought it was about 8:30 at the time or something like that too. And it was not. And so anyway, I know that no one is out here telling me, Jeremy, I can get all mad at the time. And I know that. And I hope that my prayer is this, is anytime we unfold the word, that we would in a sense kind of lose all sense of time, because the Word of God is timeless. It speaks to all generations and all people groups, and it's interesting how I always pray that God would give people a hunger and a thirst for the truth and the Word, that it would so affect them that they really wouldn't care about what's going on in their world around them. They'd be able to focus in on the truth. And so that's kind of my desire. I can't always do that. I can't always, you know, and I realize the reality is our bodies sometimes shut down or we got to go to the bathroom or something like that, you know, so that happens. But look at this, Luke 14, as we kind of conclude our series we've been doing. And I want to say thank you for those who have come tonight. And maybe it's just your first night of this series, but you catch the end, the tail end of it. My prayer is that God will stir your hearts through it. It's a message by Jesus that is shocking to us. It's Luke 14, verse 25, and it is by Christ. So before you get angry at me about the message, you have to get angry at God's Son, which that would be a problem if you do, okay? Or maybe we should humble ourselves and listen to what God's Son has to say for us, because he has a message for us all to hear, and it's actually a powerful and a wonderful life-transforming and life-changing message. And so what does it say in Luke 14, verse 25? Here it is. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned, and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" If that's not a shocker already, he continues on. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then he goes on to give illustration. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he hath enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Then he says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out." And then he concludes the message by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does he mean by all of this? Actually, as we looked in this initially, we realized Jesus is speaking and calling people to come to him. He's actually calling people to repent and believe the true gospel, to follow the true Messiah, the one and only Messiah. And remember, as we looked at this, we realized right away that he's not telling you to hate people, but the truth is he's actually telling you to love him supremely, because any other love in this world should be like hatred in comparison for our love for God. I met a guy one time, he told me this. He says, "Well, I mean, I love God. I mean, sort of. I mean," and he was a religious man, but he said something like this. He said, "You know, I mean, you know, my family's number one. You know, my hobbies are like number two. You know, my time is number three." He named all stuff that until like number five was God. But that's called idolatry. Because the truth is, he should be the number one we always think about, we consider, we want to please, we want to live for, and we always seem to fall short of that, don't we? That's why we need the Messiah to work in us, to save us, to make us truly born from God. So you look at this, he's telling them, he's saying, forsake all idols. Or you could say it this way, a genuine, true disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. The second thing we looked at is on Monday night, we realized this, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrenders fully. I mean, that's the person where he's saying, hey, bear your cross, come after me. He's saying, come and die. If you're going to follow me, you need to die to yourself in order to really experience true life. And apart from that, I'm so sorry, you cannot be my follower. Isn't it interesting? You notice that none of these are saying, go to church. Jesus doesn't say, what you've got to do in order to get to heaven, you've got to be a good person. He never said that. He said you weren't good enough. That's why you need the Messiah and him alone. He's teaching us this very clearly. His death on the cross showed us this. Even the criminal, remember? The two criminals, one rejects Christ. He turns away from Jesus, where the other one actually repents. He looks to Christ. He acknowledges his own sin. He's so humble. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, behold, today you will be with me in paradise. What did that criminal do? Did he earn his salvation? No. Did he get baptized? No. Did he go to church? No. Did he even do good works? No. At that point, he was on a cross. He just looked to the Messiah, trusting in the Messiah alone. And that's what gets you into glory. And Jesus is making this very, very clear as we even looked at Jesus as he bore the cross. And yet Jesus told that man, today you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing thought. Here's a man who was saved by grace and grace alone. That's what the scripture teaches. The truth is, as you look at this last night, we actually looked at two illustrations. Remember this whole idea of counting the cost? I mean, really a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. They carefully consider, what does it mean? I mean, okay, so if I'm going to actually repent, I mean, that means giving Jesus my whole life and should I do this? And I don't know. And what's the cost of this? And what is it going to entail? I mean, real repentance and real faith in Christ and him alone, really him alone. I mean, and yet he's saying, think, use your brain, consider the cost. Don't treat this lightly. Actually, he taught us that emotional decisions for Jesus are simply shameful decisions, because emotions come and go. They're not lasting. Actually, he taught us this, that wise decisions are humble, they're thoughtful, and they're serious. And so anyone who's going to come to Christ is going to realize that Jesus is calling you to come and die or to sell all for the one true God. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened to you yet? Has there been a time in your life where you've understood the true gospel and you've actually forsaken your sin for Christ and him alone? Because apart from that, if you try to add to Jesus, you know, people do this. They say, well, you gotta believe in Jesus, but you gotta get baptized. And I keep using all these terms because these are all religious things that people think. And the truth is people say, you gotta do this, and then you gotta do all these other things in order to get there. Well, wait a second. If you add to the perfect sacrifice of God, what are you saying to God about his sacrifice? You're saying, sorry, God, it's not good enough. I must earn my way and do these good things in order to complete your sacrifice. It doesn't work that way. Jesus was the way and is the way, the truth, and the life. No one would come to the Father except through him. So as you see this and understand this, a person who begins to understand this, they turn from their sins and they trust in Christ alone. And when that happens, the truth is salvation occurs. And it's like the criminal on the cross. The excitement of him hearing, behold, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, reality is he just trusted Christ. He got new life. He went from being a person who was a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. He actually came from a person who was in darkness, and now he's in the light. He was a child of the devil. Now he's a child of God. And the reality is this must happen to all people. That's why Jesus even told the most religious leader of the day, the teacher of the law, a guy named Nicodemus, he said, marvel not that I'm telling you. You must be born again, because apart from that, you won't make it. And praise God, Nicodemus actually did something that most of the Pharisees never did. Nicodemus actually humbled himself and repented and trusted in Christ. It happened later, but we see a life change that it happened to him. So we look at all this, and then we come to this final thing. We look at verse 34. I mean, he says, salt is good, and that's where we are, okay? So I'm going to just pray and go right into this in just a couple moments, and honestly, I just pray that God will stir our hearts about what this means. Honestly, when I first just say this, hey, everyone, salt is good, we all kind of go, you know, what do you mean by that? Because you have to understand their culture a little bit. So let me pray and ask God's help. Father, we thank you for the truth of this message. And Lord, what you've taught us about all these things, about true discipleship and what it really means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, I pray now that you would empower me and use this message and challenge believers and those in here who have never placed their faith in Christ and him alone. Lord, I pray that they would repent tonight and trusting in you as their Lord and their Savior. God, thank you so much for all that you do. Lord, make the gospel, make the word clear to us as we see it tonight. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Jesus says, salt is good. And actually what's interesting is this, is I want to tell you something now. Don't freak out when I tell you this, okay? Because here's the first thing I want to say is not every part of the Bible is inspired. Now, here's what I mean by that. Don't leave, okay? Because that sounds like heresy that I just told you, okay? Pastor, okay, here we go. Ready? Okay. What's not inspired in the Bible, what I mean by that is this. The numbers, the chapter numbers, do you know that that was put in later to help us understand how to better navigate through the scriptures? So the chapter numbers were not there, okay? The text for sure was, and numbers within the text was all there, okay? But the chapter, and I say this because sometimes in some Bibles, as you look down, you see a paragraph, a little line there that's like showing you there's a new paragraph, like it's a new thought. Actually, even the Bible I have in front of me says, tasteless salt is worthless, okay? And that's not a wrong thing because it's telling you what's going on there. But actually, it's dividing the message up, and the message isn't divided. Actually, in its original, it's the idea is, therefore, salt is good. So it's continuing on with the message. He actually is telling everybody, listen, salt is a good thing. He's saying this, true believers are actually like salt, and he's commending the true believers or true followers of him. You could say it this way. Number four tonight, or number one, depending on how many nights you've been, here's what it is. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who makes an impact constantly. They're like salt. Now you go, whoa, okay. What is that supposed to mean? I mean that is a little bit of a dilemma in our culture because we kind of go, okay, yeah. Well, thanks, Jeremy. I'm kind of like salt. I mean, what is that supposed to all mean, you know? And yet in their culture, it meant a lot. But in our culture, I mean, we catch it, but we don't feel the impact of it in our culture. But let me just say this. You could say this. What does it mean? Well, first is this. True Christians who follow Christ flavor a sinful world with good taste. They're like salt. You ever eat any food without any flavor? It sure is good, isn't it? You know, I think about flavor, and I think about even salt in our world. We use it, don't we? I mean, the truth is, it's like, here's the flavor of chips and salsa. I mean, I think about that, and so often when, you know, even Sunday, we kind of went to this Mexican restaurant, and you know what my kids would naturally do, and they would probably do this down on the table, too. It depends on when you eat the chip. If you eat it, and it feels like there's no salt on it at all, you know what they do? They say, Dad, can I? And they'll grab the salt shaker, and they'll start shaking over the chip bowl because they want more salt on there, so it gives it a little bit more flavor. I think not only that, the truth is sometimes even the salsa might not be the greatest salsa. And so you know what? We've put even some salt in there. I think of eating corn. Do you ever eat corn on the cob? Oh, I love fresh corn on the cob. Isn't it good? When I think about corn on the cob, it's like no matter how you cook it, whether it's steamed or maybe it's even grilled or whatever, but when you get it, you can eat it raw. I mean, in the sense of you could just take it and go, you know, after you've kind of cooked it without anything on it. And if it's really fresh, it might still be pretty good. But can I tell you what's really good? Is when it's real hot, you put a little butter on it. And then after you put the butter on it, you kind of sprinkle it with some salt, maybe even a little bit of pepper or something like that, some form of seasoning. And then you bite into it. It's like, and I'm telling you, it's like heaven in your mouth. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, that's good taste. Think about a world without any flavor. Think about a world without any true believer. Because, see, true believers who follow Christ actually do flavor a sinful world with good taste. I mean, the nature of our world, sometimes you go to a place, and it's like, here's everyone going, bleh, bleh, bleh. It's like maybe a workplace even. You know, everyone's, you know, kind of cursing or just, and then here's a believer who's got a smile on their face, who actually works hard, who actually seeking to live for Christ, their Lord and Savior. There's just something different about them. I've had even people say this. Have you ever had people say this? Man, there's something different about you. And at first when they said, I'm thinking, are you trying to pick a fight? You know, what do you mean? Call me different? You know, or whatever. What do you mean by that? And then they say, no. It's not that. It's like the way you talk is different than other people. And it's not saying my accent. They're talking about the nature of other people at this workplace. We're talking and the way that their communication was filthy. The way that we'd come back on a Monday, everyone's coming back with a hangover, and I don't have a hangover, and I'm like working, you know, and they're like, wow, you know, like, he's a good worker, you know, and it's not anything special. And they say, well, what's different? And I say, you know, what's different? I'm in Christ. I've been born from God. God has saved me, and he can save you too. Because God changes people, doesn't he? When you think about this, I think about some awful things that have happened a number of years ago. There was a horrible shooting in South Carolina at a church on a Wednesday night. And someone had come in, and by the time the prayer meeting was over, this boy, in his anger, began to open fire and kill a bunch of people, including the pastor. To me, the most amazing thing was this, though, is later when that boy was caught, and they put him, and they were going to try him, and he's before the judge, and it's the preliminary stuff of all this, is that they caught him and things like this. You had the people, the church people, who were family members, who that was their pastor. So you have family members literally weeping and saying to this boy, you know what? What you did was so horrible, and that was my sister, or that was my relative. And they're talking about this, and they're saying it was horrible. And I'll never forget this, but they said this, but I want you to know that God loves you and Jesus loves you and he can save you if you'll turn to Christ. We forgive you and Jesus can forgive you if you turn to Christ. I'm watching this and I'm shocked at these people calling this boy to Christ. I think about the love of God where Christ is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's Stephen who says, lay not this sin to their account. And he's being stoned to death. I mean, the nature of a true believer, it says, we should actually, because you are in your family should be a better family because you're in there because Christ is in you. That should be normal. And so you affect your family, you affect your marriage because of Christ being in you and a walk with Jesus. You flavor the marriage with good taste. It's amazing. You flavor the church. You flavor your community. True believers who follow Christ flavor a sinful world with good taste. Let me ask you, do you do that? And it should come out of a heart of a true heart who walks with God, of a person who knows God. That's the overflow, isn't it? I don't do good works to earn favor with God because God has already favored me. That's why I do good works. So the nature of all of this, it just shows you, Jesus is commending the people. They're like salt. They're a seasoning. Could you imagine, again, a world with no seasoning, a world with no Christians, no true Christians? What would it be like? It would be like, well, Noah, just before the flood. And I'm telling you, talk about a pagan and such an awful anti-God world. So you look at this and you go, it's pretty shocking. But that's not the only thing. I want you to see some other things too. Okay? Because as you think about this idea of salt being good and actually true believers who flavor this sinful world, they flavor it with good taste. My iPad is kind of acting funny. But here's all I want you to see this. The second thing would be this. Not just do they flavor it with good taste, but actually, salt was a preservative in that culture. But you could say, actually, true believers who follow Christ are agents of preservation in a sinful world, okay? We're actually used of God for the sake of preserving. Now, wait a second. Could you imagine? Now, I want you to imagine this for just a second to get you into their world. Here you go home, and let's just say your fridge goes out. Or could you imagine not even having a refrigerator or a freezer? Could you imagine that, okay? And what would you do with your milk? And what would happen to your cheese? And all the things that you kind of just normally put in the fridge. And it's no fridges. That's a culture with no refrigeration, you know. Could you imagine? It's this summer, let's just say. And it's a heat stroke, you know. And it's real, real hot. But you had just gone on vacation for like a week. And so you went and you're having a great time on your vacation. And you come back not realizing that power went off. And on Monday when you left and you didn't know this, and it's been out for a week, and you go in that and you open and you go, whoa, it's like 90 something outside of the house and it's like 90 something inside the house. Whoa, what went on? Man, there's no power in here. And you go over to the fridge and you open it up and you go, oh, it stinks. And you begin to try to take things out. You're not sure what to do. You go into your garage where maybe you have a deep freezer, you know, and then you go, what's that trail going right? That's really weird looking. It's like looks like blood or something. Did something die in here? And you open it up and it's all the meats, everything that you had in that deep freezer is all spoiled. I mean, when you open it up, literally your neighbors call 911. They think someone died. The stench, the spoiling. This is what preservation is. This is interesting because in their culture, they would use salt as an agent of preservation. Because could you imagine this? I mean, the idea of give us this day our daily bread, hello, without any kind of preservatives or preservation, you better eat the meat. I mean, you kill the deer, that's awesome, but you better eat it quickly because you don't have a lot of time. So how would you preserve things? Well, one way was they would use salt. Salt was an agent of preservation. Now, what's interesting is this. Jesus is probably the greatest evidence of this preservation. You see this all throughout. Jesus, in his love for people, came to seek and to save the lost people, to preserve a sinful world. And the truth is, as God continues to do this, the reality is that one day he will take away his agents of preservation. He will take them to be with him. And at that moment, what happens to this world and how quick it spirals down. And then you think of even the tribulational period. What's going on there? There will be people who would turn to Christ. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are constantly declaring the good news, and many of them will die martyrs. And there's a world, as the world spirals and gets worse and worse, and all the plagues and everything else that happens by and from God, instead of people repenting and turning to God, guess what they're doing? They're sticking their fist in the face of God, and they're saying, why are you doing this? And we hate you. But the nature of that is, here's Jesus who loves people. He came to save. Go to chapter 13. Look at this. Chapter 13, interesting verse 1. You see, this is the message of Jesus as he shows you this. Watch this. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they're saying, I mean, Jesus, I mean, here's what happened. And Pilate did this awful thing and mixed their blood with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I mean, is that why it happened? That they because they were such bad sinners? And what does Jesus say? I tell you no, he says. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's telling a lost world, he's telling all people, repent or you perish. If you don't turn from your sins to the Messiah, you won't make it. You will perish in your sins. What does it mean to perish? It means that you would die. You would pay this eternal price for your own sins. The Bible speaks of two places that you can go when you die. It speaks of only two. Read it. It speaks of a literal heaven. It speaks of a literal hell. And yet the truth is, when you die, you go one of these places and you go there forever. I mean, even Luke 16 makes it very clear that you don't go from hell and work your way up into heaven. Jesus made it very clear, no, there's this great goal fixed between, and you can't go from one to the other. Once you're there, you're there. So you better make sure you go to the right place. He's telling them, repent or perish. Verse 4 says this, were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and then killed them. He said, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? A tower had fallen and killed people. And yet, is it because they were such bad sinners? Is that why it happened? He says, I tell you no. And he knows the answer. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He is calling people to repent. And if you reject his love, you'll perish. God in his kindness is telling people the way. Actually, interesting, look at this. Notice verse 24 of chapter 13. He tells them what? He says this, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Why? For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's not saying that you put forth your own effort to somehow earn your way to God, but he's saying you better do what it takes to make sure you enter into the true narrow gate. That's the Son of God. That's Christ. Make sure you put forth every effort that you do not go the wrong way. And again, it's not because it's like I'm trying to work my way. He's saying you do what it takes to make sure that you get there. Interesting, as you go even further, you go to chapter 14, he's been teaching them. Look at verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. And they were watching him. Why? Because they were seeing, will he heal on the Sabbath day? If he does, he's obviously not of God. They had their own rules for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a Saturday, it was Shabbat. And you're supposed to, you work all the rest of the days, but not on the Sabbath. You rested on that day. And so the reality is they added to that, didn't they? I mean, you could only walk so many certain steps, and you could only do so many certain things. And they began to be what's called legalistic. They began to say, here's the rules you live by in order to get to heaven. And yet it's not that. And yet as Jesus is teaching them, it says this, that there was a certain man in verse 2. Before him who had dropsy. What's that? It's some form of excess fluid. It's like some form of cancerous, maybe even in within the body. And he says to him, Jesus answering, spoken to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They didn't want to get caught by Jesus because Jesus always caught them in it because they always thought incorrectly, didn't they? And they always tried to trick Jesus, but they always ended up looking bad because Jesus is way smarter than they could ever be because he's God. So the truth is, they kept silent. Verse 4, and he took him, and he healed him, and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox, has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things, because he's saying, listen, don't you get it? If you've got an animal that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, you go and rescue it. Here's a person that needs rescuing, and you go, this is wicked, this is awful. It's like what I think about a number of years ago. Remember when the lion was killed in Africa on safari? And stuff too. And I'm not just like, hey, just go kill animals and whatever. But the whole idea is this, that this lion is killed. The very couple months within this is what happens. The Planned Parenthood videos come out, and all these body parts of these little infants that were being harvested and being sold. No one was outraged by that. They were all saying, when that guy shows up on the scene who killed that lion, he's going to die. He had to go in hiding. That's interesting. I don't think anyone from Planned Parenthood went into hiding. And yet, it's like people say, save the whales. Well, it's true. Save the males. I mean, save the kids. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what an awful thing. And Jesus is showing them that their morals are so wrong. So as he's showing them this, it's interesting because they're starting to feel the conviction, but Jesus is teaching humility. He's telling them to take the lower places as they're invited to go to places and stuff too, especially the weddings. It's like they always wanted the best seats. They always would sit there. They wanted to be seen. That's what they were doing. It was all about them. And he's saying, no, 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 no. It's not like that. You need to learn to humble yourself. He actually even says it in verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, if you try to say, well, I can do it, and it's my way, and I'll make it, you won't make it. You'll be humbled. But the people who humble themselves, like that criminal on the cross, what'd he do? Lord, would you even consider me when you go into your kingdom? Guess what happened to him? He was exalted. And so the truth is, the Pharisees, they needed humility. Apart from humility, you can't be rescued by God because you think you're going to make it yourself. And so the truth is here are these people that need it. And then he goes on to teach them even more. Look at verse 12. He said to them who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. The whole point was they would have massive parties. It was about them. And then the truth is it's like then when it's their turn, the other guy throws a party, they get to have the good seats and they get to be seen as well. So it's all about your status. He says, if you want to really be blessed, look at verse 14. Because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Throw the party for the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Do things for those people. You go further, look at verse 15. One of those who sat at the table, here he is, he's feeling conviction. As he's hearing all these messages to keep being humbled and stuff too. He hears it. What happens? He says this. He says to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's like, let me kind of try to, since you're sort of talking about a meal, well, we're going to eat in the kingdom of God. That's where we'll all be. Let's make a toast. Jesus doesn't allow him to get away with that. Jesus goes on, because what does he say? He actually, when the guy says, blesses he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, verse 16, then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. As he's drawing them into this story, he draws them in to realize that they're not going to make it unless they humble themselves. And watch what he says in verse 24. He then says this as he finishes off that story to them. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper. And he's talking to every one of them. If you don't repent, you won't make it. Now, is Jesus being mean? The answer is no. Jesus is being so loving because if they didn't repent, they wouldn't make it. They needed to see it. Jesus goes on. You see the story that we just have right in front of us. And then you go to chapter 15. This is interesting how Jesus, this great lover of souls, in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, and when all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He is not of God. True people of God. Listen, if he were of God, the Messiah, he would be at my house right now. We're the religious crowd. We're the religious leaders. But look at him. He's going to eat with sinful people. Interesting how he says this. So he speaks to them a parable. He's teaching them. He talks about a lost sheep. Remember this? The guy has 100 sheep. He loses one. What does he do? He goes after the one which was lost until he finds it. And what happens when he finds it? Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Notice what he says. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. For I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What makes heaven happy? What makes God happy who lives in heaven? It's when a sinner repents. You go further, the woman with coins, she's got 10, she loses one. What does she do? She lights this lamp, she's lost it, she sweeps her house in verse 8 and searches carefully till she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What makes God happy? Sinners that repent. Because the 99 just persons that don't need repentance, well, that doesn't make God happy at all because they think they're just and they won't make it. It's the sinner who repents. Interesting. Then you have the parable of the two sons. Remember the prodigal sons, both of them prodigals. And the nature of this is, here's one of them, which is so amazing. Look at verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Do you know what this means in their culture? They never got their inheritance until dad died. So you know what he's saying to his dad? Hey, dad, drop dead. I want my money now. The Pharisees hear this would have went, everyone would have went, what? The son said, what? You know what their mindset is at that point? Kill him. Kill the son. I mean, that's what you do. Deuteronomy, you know, you pick up the stones and you take them out and you stone the kid. He deserves death. I mean, that is horrible what he just did to his own dad. That's what they're thinking. That's crazy. The father divides and gives it to his son. And what happens? The younger son, he goes off to a faraway journey, and he spends it all in horrible living until he comes to the point where he has no more money left. Interesting, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He has lost everything. He is in a pig pen. He is tending pigs as a Jewish boy, and he's just considering if I just could eat the carob pods that are for the pigs. And then he goes, even if I'm a servant in my dad's house, I'll have it way better. And so what does he do? He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He's saying, Dad, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. And he says, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Right? Can I tell you what the Pharisees did at that point? They were going, what? Why did the father do that? I mean, that's shameful of that father. That father's, oh, he's awful. Does he not understand what his kid just did to him? But here's the loving father, who runs before the town people get to him, because if the town people get to him, can I tell you what they're going to do to him? They're going to kill that kid. And so the father knows this, and he's shamefully running in that culture. He's running shamefully. It's like his legs would have been seen as he's running through this, and he runs, and he falls upon his own child, and he hugs him, he kisses him, he kills the fatted calf, he throws a party, remember? But it's interesting, because when this is all going on, the son, verse 21, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Think of the humility that he has, the penitence. But the father said to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Why? Because he didn't have any shoes on. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. We're having a party tonight. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now this older son was in the field. And he came and drew near the house. And he heard music and dancing, so the festivities. And what happens? Verse 20. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. I mean, what's going on in there? And what happens? And he said to him, your brother has come home. He's come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Do you know who this older brother pictures? He pictures the Pharisees. And here's God in his kindness calling the Pharisees to him and the sinners. He pleads with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Liar. I've never disobeyed you ever, Dad. Okay, yeah, right. It's impossible, kid. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. I mean, you never threw me a party. It's the older brother, okay? Verse 30. But as soon as this your son of yours came, oh, wait, he won't even say his own brother's name. This son of yours, he came and who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. You've been with me this whole time. And all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. That's the right thing to do. He said, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You know what chapter 15 is all about? It's about what makes God happy. Here's my question, though. What makes you happy? Because true believers who follow Christ are like Christ as their agents of preservation. We should be longing to reach people who are lost with the gospel. That's what makes heaven happy. That's what makes God happy. Hey, what makes you happy? If that doesn't make you happy, maybe you don't know God. Because that's the same way the Pharisaical older brother was. And the truth is, you look at all this, and what's God's kindness? God is calling people in his love to repent and believe the gospel. Can I just tell you this? Let me just say this. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, okay, if you don't know Christ, please, I plead with you, that you would understand this gospel and you would turn from your sin to the Messiah and him alone. It's not religion that saves anybody. Religion doesn't wash away your sins. Going to church, did you feel a funny zap tonight when you walked in? Like, when you went, whoa, my sins just got taken away? It doesn't work that way, does it? Church doesn't take away your sins. Going underwater in front of people does not wash away your inward sin problem. The reality is, it's like a person telling you that you're confirmed. They don't know your heart, and you can answer all the questions correctly, and the demons believe in Jesus, and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven, and they can give all the right answers. The whole point is Jesus is telling everybody, he's commanding everybody, repent, turn from your sins to the Messiah, and believe this gospel, that's the good news. The good news is God made a way for you to be rescued, and if you turn to him, you can be saved. And true believers who follow Christ, they're agents of preservation. They seek to share the good news with people all around them that they can be saved. Not that they can go to church and tithe and give money. That they can actually be rescued by God. Could you imagine what happens to all, if you, again, pull out all the preservation. What if all of a sudden, in a moment, all true believers were taken out of America? How do you think America would vote on social issues? There'd be no struggles anymore, huh? Because who's kind of the ones holding things back at times going, no, 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 don't do that. That's not good for the culture. That's not good. Oh, no, don't do it. What I'm trying to say is here's God and his kindness, his preservation, and that salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its savor, think about this for a minute, okay? Salt doesn't lose its savor. So this is the final part of that message. It never does. You know why? Because true salt, if it's real authentic salt, will never lose its flavor. That's what's so kind of weird about it. You're going, why would he be saying if it loses its flavor? Because it doesn't lose its flavor. Not if it's real salt, but there was something called gypsum. And it was located there, really, what they would use is from the Dead Sea, sometimes the salt from the Dead Sea, and it was an impure mixture. And so because of the impurities of it, it would over time lose its flavor because it was showing itself to not be authentic salt. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm not looking for phony people. I'm looking for true salt. And the reality is the phony salt, what happens over time? It fades away, and it doesn't have that flavor anymore, and it's good for nothing. What do you do with it? Well, in that culture, they say you got to throw it out, but you can't just throw it out in the field because it would ruin the field. It would even ruin the manure pile, the idea of fertilization. I mean, you just throw it on the paths maybe and let people trample on it because it's good for nothing. You know what Jesus is saying? Those people who are phony followers of him are actually good for nothing. They're useless. There's no use but to be trampled on. He's not interested in phony salt. And the true mixture seeks purity. Isn't that true believers? It's like they want to have that right salt. They really want to be right. They want to know the Lord. They seek holiness. They seek God because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It says this desire to be holy because God is holy. And a true believer is wanting to not have a bad mixture. So there's a sense of you're separating yourself from the sinfulness of this world to Christ. There should be that going on there too. So you could say true Christians who follow Christ seek purity. But the truth is here's the great call of Jesus. He finishes off, and what does he say? He says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Do you not realize, I love this as a preacher, as a speaker, I see a lot more than what you think I see. When I look out here, it's a funny. I mean, you see people that, you know, and like, And they're like, what are they doing? Oh, they're clipping their nails. Oh, okay. What are they doing? Oh, they're crocheting, you know. What are they? And you can see all kinds of things. You can see people that are interested. Like, oh, yeah, okay, that's great. Yeah. And they're like taking notes. They're like, whoa, there's like a life there. Like something's going on over there. You know, you see all kinds of stuff. You see people. I see people that love the messages, and I see people that hate the messages. I'm telling you, people that go, you see it all. When you preach, you realize not everybody hears. Now, all of you have ears, and you all hear in some way, some better than others. I mean, that happens too. You know, you kind of can lose your hearing over time. So I get this, but not everyone truly hears the message. Jesus is saying, listen, if you're truly listening to this message and you have ears to hear this, then you better listen because I'm talking to you. That's who I'm talking to. It's the person who begins to really experience the gospel in their life. It's me sitting down as a kid listening at an evening service, and for the first time I'm going, and he's talking about sin. I'm like, man, I've sinned. I've broken God's laws, and the payment of sin being death, man, that's me. It's like, you know, and then it's like, man, I'm not going to get to heaven. I'm too dirty for heaven. He talks about Christ and his death on the cross and his burial and resurrection and Jesus' love for me. And I'm going, I need Jesus to save me. And that night, I tug on my dad's shirt. And my dad goes, what are you doing? He thought I was messing in the service, messing around. That's what I would normally do. And I said, Dad, I'm not messing around. I need Jesus to save me. And that night, I had ears to hear, and I responded to it. I understood it, and I responded. That's if you have ears to hear, that you better listen or you better respond to this. That's God's kindness on giving an invitation to the listeners who are catching the message. If you're catching this, don't walk away from this because God's speaking to you. You need to be saved tonight. Don't put it off. That's God's kindness in drawing you. That night when I got saved, nobody else, as far as I know, in that church got saved that night. But I did. God gave me ears to hear. And God does that for all. Many of you sit here and you have the same kind of an experience where one day God opened it up and you went, oh, I need Jesus to save me. May God help you here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what we've heard in this series. What a powerful series. But God, what a warning. Because the truth is, you tell us, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do good works in your name? And you will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I do not know you. A person who lives a habitual life of sin. There's no real relationship there. So God, you are commanding all people of all walks of life to repent and believe in the good news. Lord, the truth is we couldn't do it ourselves. And so God, as you've made it possible, I pray tonight there'd be some who would understand this free gift that's offered to them. And yet the truth is they don't pay for it, but they humbly come to you in repentance and faith, receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. Trusting in him, not ordinances, not church works, in Christ. Lord, thank you for the Messiah. Thank you for giving us ears to hear. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed tonight, I wonder who would say, Jeremy, there has been a time in my life where I've understood the message of the gospel, repentance and faith, and trust in Christ and him alone. I've understood it not just in my mind, but in my heart, and from the heart, I actually cried out to the Lord to be saved. Jeremy, I have been born again, like the Bible says. Jesus said, you got to be born again. And you'd say, Jeremy, that's happened to me. I've turned from my sin to Christ and him alone. I've trusted in him and him alone to be my Lord and Savior. His death, burial, and his resurrection. Jeremy, I am in Christ by God's grace. I am born from God by the grace of God. That has happened to me. If that's truly happened to you, could you slip your hand up as a testimony and just say, Jeremy, that's happened to me. Yeah, numbers of you. And you could put your hands down. But maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, Jeremy, that hasn't happened to me yet. But I know Jesus is calling me to repent and to believe the gospel. Jeremy, will you pray for me tonight? I have not yet fully repented or been born from God yet. but I know I need to be. And remember, as Jesus was teaching the Pharisees, it starts with humility, doesn't it? He calls them to humble themselves. It's a person who says, you know what? Jesus, you're right. And apart from you, I won't make it. Maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, Jeremy, I've never been born again yet, but I know I need to be. And I'd like you to pray for me, please. And you just slip your hand up. I know to pray for you just by an upraised hand. You say, Jeremy, pray for me. I don't know if I'm really going to go to heaven or not. I don't know if I've been born again or not. I'd like you to remember me in prayer. Just remember to pray for me about that. I will, and I won't point you out, but I'll pray for you. Pray for me, Jeremy. Father, you know our hearts, and you know where we are. And I pray, Lord, we as believers who are true followers of Christ would actually seek to be an agent of preservation, that we would seek to reach lost people with the gospel because it makes you happy and it should naturally make us happy. But God, I also pray that you would help us as believers to seek to look for opportunities in love because you loved us, that we would love a world all around us, that we'd seek to do good things for people, not to earn favor with you or even with them, but we would love them to Christ. We would share the good news of Christ with them. Lord, I thank you that your word tells us that we should let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, not glorify us. So God, use us as true believers, that we would be like salt. And Lord, help us tonight as we leave here, that we would leave here as people who seek to salt on, to go out of this place to actually flavor a sinful world with good taste. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and our heart, would you ask that same thing of yourself before God? Would you do that right now during this time of meditation? We'll have our pianist just going to play through. And if God's dealing with your heart, would you respond in your heart to the Lord in humility?